Thank you, Mr. Emmeheiser, and good afternoon, everyone. 9 years ago, I gave a message on foot washing, and I decided that's what I wanted, that what I said then was important enough that I wanted to repeat it this year. This week, we received an email from our pastor requesting that we listen to a presentation by Steve Myers about the foot washing service. Can I ask how many of you have listened to this presentation? Good. For those of you who have not, I encourage you to do so. But whether you make the time for this important information or not, you're going to get it today anyway. For those of you who have listened to it, I can only hope that someone thought it important enough that you needed to hear it again, and you'll find it valuable the second time as well. Because today, we're going to look at the symbolism associated with the foot washing part of the New Testament Passover service, and get an idea of its importance far beyond what has often been focused on. And we will do so by examining what Jesus had to say about what he was doing that night. So if you turn with me first to John 13, we'll get right into the foot washing service. John 13, and we'll begin in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The disciples were puzzled by this, as they often were at the words and actions of Jesus. But they held their peace until Jesus got to Simon Peter. And then in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Jesus said it would be made clear later. But Peter wasn't content and patient enough to just let it go for now, so he said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now, did he say this only because it would mess up his symbolic example if Peter didn't cooperate? Well, I think there was a far more important message he was conveying. Peter, as he had a tendency to do, overreacted. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, "You are not all clean." Now, verse 11 shows he's clearly talking about spiritual cleanness, not physical. This was more than just being a servant trying to get dirt off their feet. What kind of cleansing was taking place? Jesus had said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." This was a serious statement. It should ring in our ears. In the Old Testament, being clean was an important part of the temple ritual. One of the items that was constructed along with the altars, the lampstand, and the table for the showbread was the laver. So the priests could wash themselves and present themselves as clean before God. Statements about washing and being clean are all through the law. There was some physical aspect to it, perhaps, but being clean before arriving at the temple did not eliminate the need to go through the symbolic ritual of washing. The priests were to be clean, and Jesus wants us to be clean too. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Can we go to Revelation chapter 1? And the book starts out with some greetings. We're going to go to verse 4, actually. But it says in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This apparently is referring to the Father. And in verse 5, he says, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Jesus' sacrifice was for our cleansing and for the forgiveness of our sins. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. And we're going to start in verse 9. Paul is talking about to the Corinthians and says, "You know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Jesus has washed us symbolically, whether it be the washing of the water by the word, which we'll read about later in Ephesians, or washing us from our sins in his own blood. He has washed us, cleansed us from our past sins, and he did so symbolically at our baptism. Paul comments on this in the book of Acts. We're going to Acts 22. And he is relating the story of his conversion. This is like the second or third time he's done this. But he adds a little detail into this relating in verse 16 of Acts 22. And he's quoting Ananias, who is telling him at this time, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Baptism is the ritual we go through that represents our acceptance of Jesus as our personal Savior and of his sacrifice, which washes away our sins. It isn't the water, of course, that does this. But as Ananias said to Paul, it is our calling on the name of the Lord who washes us from our sins in his own blood. There is symbolism involved, but the forgiveness of our sins is very real. And there's a tremendous feeling of relief that most of us experience following our baptism. If only it would last. How long is it before we slip again? Days? Hours? Minutes? May God help us in increasing the time. And then what? Are we baptized again? No, but we do go before God and ask for forgiveness again. And Jesus again washes us to make us holy and without blemish. This is what Jesus was referring to when he responded to Peter's enthusiastic overreaction. "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." Jesus is making an analogy with everyday life. We bathe to get clean, at least in the ancient world, where sandals and dirt roads were common, when they arrived at their destination, their feet may have gotten dirty. Isn't it obvious that this is symbolic? Didn't he really mean, in effect, he who has been baptized needs only to wash his feet? But why feet? Especially now when we tend to cover them up and keep our feet clean. Again, this is symbolism. Let's go back to the Old Testament again. We're going to Leviticus 18 this time. Leviticus 18. And in verse 3, Leviticus 18:3, we read, "According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God." The word walk is used over 200 times in the Bible. 80 to 90% of the time, it is not used to refer to the physical act of moving from one place to another, but used symbolically for the way someone lives his life. We are not to walk in the ways of the world we are leaving behind, nor in the ways of the world we find ourselves still living in after baptism, but we're to walk in God's ways. Turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6. "If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And then verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And we'll go into this a little bit more, but it's like there's two parts to this. One is the forgiveness of our sins, and then next is to continue cleansing us from all unrighteousness. In Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, and verse 17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind." So here we have a contrast. The way the Gentiles are walking, which is, as he had said earlier, the way of Egypt and Canaan, and the way we are supposed to be walking. Romans 6 refers to our baptism and also to this concept of walking. So turn to Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 4. "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's what we should be doing. But we don't always succeed. Sometimes we get our feet dirty. We should all be making strides toward perfection. If we examine ourselves, as we are instructed to do, especially before the Passover, and find that we have not made progress and are still doing the same things we were doing wrong last year, we are in a sad state indeed. I suspect we have all fallen short to some extent, though. "If we think we have not sinned, we are kidding ourselves," John said. We are to walk in the light, not the darkness. Sometimes we have trouble remaining clean and free of sin. We need to repent when we mess up during our walk with God. And Jesus will, as he did for the disciples, wash our feet and make us clean again. We need to be cleansed to continue to walk with God. This is what is being pictured with the foot washing, our need to be continually cleansed by our Savior. It is, in effect, a renewal of our baptism. And for the purposes of this New Testament Passover service, he who has been baptized needs only to wash his feet. We, of course, do not have the power to make our brother spiritually clean. Only Jesus can do that. But the entire New Testament Passover service is symbolic, and the foot washing and the idea of being clean is no exception. When you are sitting there having your feet washed, are you merely thinking about the humble servant at your feet, honoring you with his service? Or are you thinking about the fact that you still mess up, and Jesus himself has to do what your brother is symbolically doing in his stead? Something that Jesus said if he didn't do, you would have no part with him. But Jesus had an even bigger lesson for us. So let's return to the story of the foot washing service in John 13. John 13, and we will continue now in verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Did Jesus merely mean, happy are you if you wash feet at the New Testament Passover? I think he meant, happy are you if you carry out in your lives what is being symbolized by this service. And that includes helping each other in our walk and in overcoming. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. And we'll go to verse 24. Hebrews 10:24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We have been called to be a part of a church. And if we are able to assemble, and I know there are those on the webcast that may not be able to, but if at all possible, we need to follow these instructions in Hebrews. We need to assemble and fellowship, and we need to stir up love and good works, exhorting one another if need be. Galatians 6. Galatians 6. That's Ephesians. Galatians 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Part of our exhortation may be in a spirit of gentleness, trying to correct our brother, to bring him back. Another aspect is in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." This sometimes takes sacrifice. Let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans 15, we'll start in verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. We have a responsibility to our brother. Sometimes that can only be exercised in fellowship and assembling. James 5. James had some interesting things to say. James 5. We'll start in verse 16. Confess your sins to one another. And I don't think this means to tell everyone all your sins, but rather own up to the sins you've committed toward your brother. And pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So here's something else that we can do for our brother. We pray for each other. And then in verse 19, he comes back to the theme that we've been discussing. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Immediately following the foot washing, Jesus spoke of Judas, gave him the bread, sent him on his way to carry out his sad role in the events of the night. Then he began his final instructions to the remaining disciples. Do you know what the first instruction he gave was? Turn to John 13. Let's see. John 13. We'll start in verse 31. So when he had gone out, referring to Judas, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." Verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He returns to this subject of having love for one another in chapter 15. So if you turn over there, in verse 9, John 15, verse 9, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another." We don't often go to the book of 2 John, so I'm going to take advantage of that. We're going to go to the book of 2 John. And we're going to start in verse 5. "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." And then he returns in verse 6 to what we've discussed earlier. "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. So Paul here is going a little bit beyond just loving one another and being affectionate, but he's reflecting this concept that Jesus gave of loving each other as he loved us, giving preference to one another. We'll go back to the book of James. James had some very practical instruction about how we can love one another. In James 2, in verse 14, James 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So James is telling us that we have, among all of the other responsibilities we have towards our brother, to make sure that if they are in need, that we can do whatever we can for them. I'd like to go now to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 has a theme that we addressed earlier, but I chose to do it here for a particular reason that you'll see in a minute. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. As discussed earlier, Jesus wants us, his bride, to be clean. He wants to change our hearts and does so through the word of God throughout our lives, so we will be without spot or wrinkle. And changing our lives is itself a way to show love to our brethren. But this passage also emphasizes another application. Husbands and wives especially need to wash each other's feet, helping and submitting to one another. Paul wrote to Timothy about the widows in his congregation. Go to 1 Timothy. They were to receive special recognition if they exhibited certain behaviors. And in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, we read what some of these behaviors were. They included, in verse 10, being well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Notice in the middle of this, he says, if she have washed the saints' feet. Is this referring only to her participating in the foot washing service? Or are widows expected to go around washing our feet constantly? Perhaps in that day there may have been a literal aspect to this. But I think in the context of the other good works, Paul is referring generally to the good works and care that she has bestowed on the saints. We all need to follow this example, the example of these widows, and throughout the year wash each other's feet as symbolically pictured by the foot washing service. Perhaps the most important lesson about what we should do for each other harkens back to our baptism. When we were washed, as Jesus said, when Jesus' sacrifice was used to cleanse and forgive us of our sins. Followed by our ongoing need to be forgiven for our trespasses. We cannot forgive our brother's sins committed against God. Jesus did that at baptism and whenever necessary upon repentance. And yet we can and must forgive others for their sins against us. Turn to Mark 11. Mark 11, verse 25. Mark 11, 25. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. It seems to me that in that case, the foot washing isn't doing any good at all. Matthew 5 is the other side of the coin. Matthew 5, 23. Matthew 5, 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Now, hopefully, you don't have anything against your foot washing partner. If you do, you have an obvious responsibility before you. If not, is there anyone else that you ought to be forgiving? Let your brother represent him and let the command to wash one another's feet take on the meaning of forgiving one another. But as with God, asking God to forgive our sins when we commit them throughout the year, we need to be forgiving each other throughout the year as well. But in case we need it, we have a yearly reminder of this through the symbolism of washing each other's feet. The foot washing service is deeply symbolic. We need to recognize our need to serve one another, even at great sacrifice. We need to love one another as Christ loved us. We need to forgive one another to ensure God will forgive us. And we need to help one another in whatever way we can, encouraging each other and supplying their need when appropriate. We need to wash the feet of our brethren. But we also need to recognize that being cleansed, being forgiven by our Father in Jesus Christ is equally important. We also need to have our feet washed by Christ and by our brother.